You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So yeah, we are starting a new series called God With Us, and it's going to be a way of exploring one theological word. You probably, some of you have heard it before. Others may not be familiar with it. It's called incarnation. Not carnation, as in the flower, but incarnation. And if you've ever had carnitas, right? That's meat, right? And the word carna is really for flesh. And incarnation means in the flesh, in person, in human form. And it's coming from, it's the whole teaching, very unique in the in the world of religion, in the Christian faith, that God comes in the flesh to be one with us and to identify with us. In the first chapter of John, John says it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're going to be exploring that this year. And I don't know if you realize this, I know it's the Thanksgiving week and a lot of people are traveling and a lot of things are going on, but the Advent Christmas season is the one time of the year, even more than Easter now, that people are, who are not connected to a church, are willing to come to church to celebrate, especially, you know, the carols and the lights and all that stuff, which we're decorating this week and getting ready for it. So it's a time to consider that. And during this season, I think it's going to be more important than ever to show the distinctions of what it means that God is with us. This idea of incarnation that we celebrate so much at Christmas. And so this season, we're going to be focusing on how wonderful that is in a variety of ways in the different times of our lives and the different places in our lives. From the verse that comes from the mouth of the angel Gabriel in Matthew chapter 1, we're looking at that, where when Mary's kind of going like, huh, what? How can this be, is the way she says it. But I'm going like, what? You know, you can just see her just being shocked at the news that she is going to have a child when she has not had any relations with it. It's like, how is that possible, right? And this is what the angel says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is right out of the book of Isaiah, which means God with us. Emmanuel. It's one of God's chief names, by the way. Did you know that? From the beginning to the middle to the end of Scripture. God with us. And so let's say this together. Matthew 1:23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, for you, for me, it might be easy to see, yeah, of course God is with me when I'm on the mountaintop, when I'm excited. Of course it's easy to see how God is with me when things are going well, when I'm at work and I get a raise. Woohoo! Yes, God, I can see that blessing. Thank you, Jesus. When I finish that difficult exam and find out I got an A on it. Woohoo! God is with me. I can see that. When you find that parking spot that is so close to where you want to shop, thank you, Jesus, for that parking spot. God is with me. And God might be with me when my baby sleeps through the night for the first time. Oh, uninterrupted sleep for a change. God is with me. But what about when you're not on what we'd call the mountaintop? Sometimes it's difficult when you're going through life and things aren't going your way, when you get bad news, when you are hurting, when you might feel lonely. And this time of the year, though we celebrate and have a lot of joy, a lot of people, this time of the year becomes one of the bluest times of the year, the time of depression and struggle, because they realize the things that are not going well in their lives, the relationships that are lost, the difficulties that they're facing, all of that type of stuff. How is God with me in the valleys? That's what we're going to be exploring at today. And we're going to be exploring it from one of the most famous psalms in all of the Bible, Psalm 23, where David himself, who was a shepherd as a boy and became a king, talks about what it means to be a shepherd and a sheep, and how a king and a servant get together in this psalm. And in verse 4 of that psalm we're focusing on today, where it says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And we're going to learn these three things from Psalm 23 from the experience of David himself. First of all, the insufficiency of the sheep, okay, which we kind of covered a few weeks ago when I preached on Luke 15 in the parable of the lost sheep. But we're going to review it just quickly. The danger of the valley. And then finally, the all-sufficiency of the shepherd. Okay? So, the insufficiency of the sheep. Maybe I should have picked a different word. We're sheep. And I said a few weeks ago when we were going in the unoffendable, when you are called a sheep, that kind of is a religious insult, because sheep are pretty well dumb, clueless at times, stubborn, and they can't take care of themselves. They don't take themselves. They don't lead themselves. When you're a sheep, you either wander or you follow a shepherd, but you can't kind of lead yourself or take care of yourself well at all. And so in this psalm, when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's saying, "I'm a sheep, and without him, I don't get to the right place. I wander, and he brings me back. He makes me lie down in green pastures," means that he brings me to a place where I feel comfortable enough and safe enough to lie down and not worry about the enemies around me, because he's protecting me. "And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." So we're going to be looking at that today. Now, human beings are sheep, and I think I need to remember I am a sheep. Even as a pastor, who the word pastor comes from the idea of shepherd, I'm still a sheep. Okay? I am still a sheep. Whether I like it or not, I am vulnerable to attack. I can be foolish. And I am not self-sufficient. Period. Now, what's fascinating about our society is how important it is for us to look self-sufficient. You go to the bookstore, if you can find a bookstore, okay? Because there aren't too many left. But if you go to the bookstore, you go to Books a Million around here, you look at the self-help section, it is the largest section in the bookstore. And self-help is an oxymoron, according to the Bible. You're a sheep. You know, I've seen these shows. I can't remember the one where this family in Alaska goes out to live on their own. Anybody watch that one? Bush People? Yeah. They act like they're so independent and they're all together. And then you look, first of all, do you realize, or like, Bear Grylls is his name. Is that the guy who survives on his own? Do you realize when he's out on his own, he's not on his own because he's got a camera crew there? Do you understand? He's got like 5 or 6 people around him wherever he is. I mean, these are fake reality TV shows. This isn't real reality. And besides, Alaska, oh, we live off the land. Yeah, with your boat that somebody else made, and your chainsaw that somebody else made, and the gasoline somebody else refined. You aren't self-sufficient. You want to live off the land? Then go out there bare naked, walk out with nothing, and start creating things out of the rocks and trees and twigs and see how long you last. Do you understand? We're not self-sufficient. You were not born into this world to be self-sufficient. You did not survive childhood by yourself. Right? Parents or guardians or somebody had to be around you. I didn't change my own diaper. Even as an adult, I am not self-sufficient. I am interdependent with all of God's creation and with you. And man, let me tell you, I miss Even for a few days up in Alabama, you miss your Christian fellowship and the fact that you aren't really interdependent with everyone. Now, I see, I'm going to be picking on FGCU just a little, just because it's where I do a lot of stuff, but I see a lot of places that are like this. It's kind of a microcosm of our society. A college, university, it's a little special, it's a little unique, but at the same time, it's a microcosm. And what I see among the students, and Vicky, I think, knows as an instructor, and Kira is going to be an instructor, you will learn if you haven't learned already, okay, is there's a lot of vulnerability among our college students. Every semester, I have a number of students that things happen, and all of a sudden, their life falls apart during the semester. And as an instructor, I have to figure out what to do next for them. You see it as an RA. How many times has that happened in the semester now? You can't, it's over like 20, 30 maybe. Who knows? As an RA in the freshman dorm, you see all of these lives that are pretty fragile. They're sheep. They're sheep. And what's been happening is we have not raised our kids that well to learn where their strength actually comes from. So I was reading an article on counseling centers in universities like the one here. We find that they're overwhelmed with students, and they're finding the students are having more issues. And it is a trend that has gone in that direction. And this is what Dan Jones, who is the past president of the Association for University and College Counselor Center Directors, said. He said in this article, students haven't developed skills in how to soothe themselves because their parents have solved all their problems and removed the obstacles. They don't seem to have as much grit as previous generations. He's not trying to downplay this, and I'm not trying to make like the young people today type talk. We've trained them not to have this, partly, but they don't have a shepherd. That's the real issue that's going on. Do you understand? Now, Dan Jones would say, we need to train them to be self-sufficient, to soothe themselves, to take care of themselves, to lead themselves, to understand all of the... And it's like, I'm saying that's the wrong understanding then of what a human being is, no matter what. We need... in the church to be training our children and each other, if you want to be honest, to rely on our shepherd, to be led by our shepherd, to follow our shepherd, to feel safe with our shepherd, to never leave the side of our shepherd or wander away from him. I find my strength outside of myself. I don't find it within myself. And when I am connected to, when I am in the flock, when I am with the shepherd, then I have strength, then I have peace, then I have hope, then I have direction, then I have purpose. But if I'm sheep without a shepherd, which I think our society is at, man, I'm vulnerable. And of course, I'm not surprised people don't have a lot of resilience in those situations. It can be kind of a troubling world. And to reemphasize that, we're done with the sheep. Let's look at the danger of the valley. Now, when we think of we talk about highs and lows in life, the valleys, we think of those are just kind of the down times, the depressing times, the boring times. Maybe the highs are the, ooh, exciting times. But valleys in the Bible, especially at the time where the valley that David is talking about here was a dangerous place. Okay? When you think of their climate and their topography, the valley's dangerous, especially the narrow kind of gorge-like valleys, because in that climate, when there was rain, it would all fall into these gullies and rush down and cause a flash flood. And if you were in the valley, your life was at stake. Dangerous place. In fact, this last week, I don't know if you saw in the news, but in Arizona, two children tragically died because they were swept away in a flood in a valley, in a river valley, because of the rain that happens so infrequently in Arizona. That's what happens. The Middle East is very much the same. So they're known for those floods. Also, the valley was known for banditry. Because it's a vulnerable spot for a sheep or a shepherd or anyone traveling in a valley. That's why when Jesus shares the parable in the New Testament called the parable of the Good Samaritan, they're traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it is a 3,300 foot elevation decline to Jericho below sea level. And of course, robbers were along a way like that. They could hide in the crevices of the rock. A soldier in the Old Testament time period would want to be in a broad plain, in a place where they could see what was coming in any direction and have many options to move. But when you're in a valley, you either moved forward or back. You had no, and especially a steep canyon-like valley that had very little space at all. And in Psalm 23, David calls it the valley of the shadow of death. Some translations might say the valley of deep, dark shadows because the cliffs were so high and the valley was so narrow. And George Lamsa, in his book on this psalm, says this: the valley of the shadow of death are paths which wind in between mountains where there are dark shadows and deep gorges. Travelers march slowly and silently in order to avoid being seen or heard by bandits. The fear of death is constantly in their minds. They tremble. They expect trouble or death at any time while passing through it. So it's filled with unknowns. It's filled with limited options. You cannot see what's going to happen next. No wonder anxiety spikes when people would be traveling in those types of situations. And our anxiety in our society is spiking big time. I don't know if you realize that. Any age that you live in, you just kind of assume every age is like this, but they're noticing different trends. Different sociologists, psychologists, counselors, like I mentioned before, are noticing different trends that haven't been here. And what fascinatingly tragic trend that's been happening in recent times is the number and the spike in deaths of despair. Have you ever heard of that term before? These are overdoses, suicides, etc. And it's spiking. Drug deaths of despair is spiking just in the last 10 years. And tragically among the younger population. So between 2007 and 2017, drug-related deaths increased by 108% among adults aged 18 to 34. While alcohol-related deaths increased by 69% and suicides by 35%. Here's the reality, I think. We're believing two different lies in our culture. First of all, the first lie is, you never have to go through a valley in life. It's all up, 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 win, 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 fun, 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 excitement. Disneyland every day. So when we do go through a valley, when we do go through a difficult time, we despair because it's like life shouldn't be this way. It should always be. The commercials told me I should always be having fun. I should always, and I should have the latest and the greatest, and everybody's happy on Facebook. You know, they're showing us all the wonderful things that are going on in their lives, and my life doesn't. And all of a sudden, we think we'll never get out of the valley. We think valleys, nobody ever has a valley, and then I shouldn't have to ever go through the valley. And then secondly, I'll never get out of the valley I'm in. Kenneth Bailey, when he was talking about this parable or this metaphor in Psalm 23, says this: the valley of deep darkness is a section of the trail that cannot be avoided. There is no bypass road and no magical escape. The only way forward is through the valley of sin and death. So the reality that David says in the psalm, the reality that we are facing in our lives is you have to go through the valleys. There will be valleys in your life. There's no other way, but you will go through the valleys. You'll get to the other side. So it's amazing to me when people are in the valley, they think it's never going to end. But what's amazing to me is what you can learn in the valley. And when you get through the valley, you go like, wow, you know, I'm not saying it was great. I'm not saying I want to ever do that again. But God was good. You don't want to go through the valley alone. That's the real point. And when people in our society, the loneliest culture I think I know, and college campuses, by the way, two different places in our society are the most lonely places. Big cities like New York, etc. I know it sounds ironic with millions of people together, but very lonely. And the second is a college campus. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, but I bet there have been times of loneliness while you've been in college. What am I doing here? I don't know anybody. Where's my family? Who am I? And those things happen a lot. You don't want to go through those things alone, and you don't have to. That's why the psalm does not focus on the valley, but on the shepherd. The psalm doesn't focus on the danger in the valley, but the shepherd. The psalm doesn't even focus on the sheep, but the shepherd. The shepherd. It's all about the shepherd. So the all-sufficiency of the shepherd. You know, what's fascinating in this psalm, I don't know if you know, you can do analysis of poems, etc. Anybody ever do literary analysis where you try to figure, yes, isn't that fun? It's boring, isn't it? You look at the structure and everything. But this is fascinating. So I was studying this last week while up in Alabama, and you find out that the psalm is a chiasm. Have you ever heard of that term before? It's like an hourglass. There's a point where everything goes to, and then a point everything comes out of. And before, in the top of the hourglass, is the statement, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." It's all about the sheep and the shepherd imagery. Then there's the chiasm, the middle point of the hourglass, and then everything spills out of it. And the rest of the psalm is about a king setting up a banquet for his servants and the people within his tutelage, okay? And the one phrase at the middle of the psalm is the main point of the psalm, and it's the first time that David addresses God directly rather than "the Lord is my shepherd." He says this, "For you are with me." One point in the whole thing, you know, sheep need somebody to be with them. The valley, you need somebody with you. And it matters who is with you. And the one that David says is with me is the one who has both a rod and a staff. "For you are with me, your rod and the staff, they comfort me." Isn't that amazing? Matters who this shepherd is. Now, fascinating, I didn't realize this either until I was reading from Kenneth Bailey what the rod was. But in the Middle East, shepherds have two instruments that they use. The rod is a short, like, club. It's like a baseball bat, but it has on the end of it, and he says it here, a head like a mace that has metal in it. And it's used to beat off the wolves and the and any of the enemies. It's the real weapon that is used. And then the staff, that's the one that you think of the shepherd's crook, right? They didn't use that to beat off wolves or coyotes or whatever they had, or robber. No, that was used to guide the sheep, or to, like, "Oh, got to pull that guy out, hook the sheep and bring him back." Why is that important? Do you realize that God does not use the same tools on you that he uses on your enemies? He is not a God who is cruel to you at all. Anything that's happened in your life, you are his sheep. He's just guiding you and nudging you and pulling you back. And he's not beating you over the head ever. That he'll take out on anybody who's against you. Do you get it? The Lord is my shepherd. He is with you always. This is the one who loves you with an everlasting love. The one who knows you better than you know yourself. Martin Luther said, "I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my guide." Isn't that cool? I don't know what's going to happen next, but I know who's leading us. You know, I think Lisa and I, we don't want to make too much out of this, but on our trip up north to Alabama, we took my old Passat, 158,000 miles on it, just put a new timing belt on it because I'm ready to run it another 100,000 miles or more. You know, I just broke it in. Well, on the way up, in the middle of Nowheresville, Georgia, halfway between Valdosta and Tifton. Do you know where that area is on I-75? Well, Adel is exactly right. There's a leak in our coolant system, blue smoke coming out the back, the temperature starts rising. I look at Lisa, we're panicking, going like, quick, look for a car rental. You know, Siri, where's the closest car rental? It tells us it's in Adel. We get off the interstate, we go off to Adel, and they used to rent cars at the GM dealership, but no more. And we're talking, we're not in a city. I don't know, we're just at a crossroads with a Chevy dealership and a Ford dealership and a bunch of nothing and cows. Cook County. So, of course, you know, we go to the Ford dealership. They will rent a car for that's going to cost us in the end because they don't rent them for long distance. They just rent them as loaners when people need them. And so it was going to cost probably $1,000 for 5 days. Okay, let's call up Enterprise because they'll pick you up. Not in rural Georgia. Not when you're over 20 miles away from the closest Enterprise dealer and they're closing in 30 minutes. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all of a sudden it's like, okay, what do we do? Well, what do you got on the lot? Just so happens there was a 2018 Honda Accord. This lady just turned it in because she was too far away from getting it serviced. Low mileage, all the bells and whistles. She had been an administrator at the hospital. And they don't haggle on prices, they just price them right. 3 hours later, we're driving a new car. We turn in our... Yeah, isn't that wild? And it's like, it's no way I would ever want to, ever, ever want to buy a car. And I feel like a fool. But we bought the car. Well, what choice do we have? And it was kind of a God thing. Because we weren't alone in this. And Lisa was just a saint through it all because she could have looked, I told you we shouldn't have. I knew this car needed. We needed to have done this before. You were just so stubborn. Yeah, I'm a stubborn sheep. Mm-hmm. I know. Makes all the difference who you are in the valley with. And if you're in the middle of the valley right now, you only have a couple options. But you have a shepherd who is with you. You are with me. And you don't have to go through the valley alone. In fact, this isn't the first time your shepherd's been in this valley. He went through it before you would ever step into that valley. He went through the valley of sorrow and tears and agony to the point where he sweats drops of blood over the fear and anxieties over his life. He went through the valley of despair and death where his father, his intimate relationship with his father is taken away from him. He went through the abyss of hell itself. That's what we're celebrating when we say God is with us. There is no place you can go that God is not with you. There is no thing you can experience. So other world religions will talk about God's kind of being present or in some mystical, spiritual way. And you just have to kind of attune yourself and attune yourself to the vibes of the universe to kind of experience that. We do not believe in an abstract presence of God in some mystical way. We believe in a concrete, real flesh and blood presence of God who knows who you are because he is with you and for you and one with us. He is in the flesh, a real human being who experienced all the vulnerabilities and difficulties and temptations of life and got through it already. So when he's bringing you through whatever valley he's bringing you through, he's been there already. And he knows how to guide you. He knows what to do with his rod and staff to get you through it. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book. I read it, I think, in high school. I probably need to read it again. It's by Hannah Hernard. It's called Hinds Feet in High Places. You've read it? It's an allegory from beginning to end. It's not the easiest book to read in one sense because it's so allegorical. Okay. But it's about a sheep who's called Much Afraid at the beginning of the book, and a shepherd who's leading her and guiding her along the way. And she goes through valleys and plains and pasture and mountaintop and all this stuff, and she's learning different lessons along the way. And in the allegory, she goes from being Much Afraid to getting a new name by the end of the book called Grace and Glory, because that's exactly what the shepherd was leading her through all these things to do. And in the book, the sheep says this, okay? Much Afraid says, in all the world, I have no one but you. Help me to follow you, even though it seems impossible. Help me to trust you as much as I long to love you. And then toward the end of the book, she has learned a number of lessons, and she said, the fourth thing is, with a radiant face, was really the first thing I learned. Every circumstance in life, no matter how crooked and distorted and ugly it appears to be, if it is reacted to in love and forgiveness and obedient to your will, can be transformed. Therefore, I begin to think, my Lord, you purposely allow us to be brought into contact with bad things and evil things that you want changed. Perhaps that is the very reason that we are in the world, where sin and sorrow and suffering and evil abound, so that we may let you teach us to react to them, that out of them we can create lovely qualities to live forever. That is the only really satisfactory way of dealing with evil, not simply binding it so that it cannot work harm, but whenever possible, overcoming it with good. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Though it was an ugly and torturous cross, he makes the greatest good from it. Though his life looked so ordinary in some ways, and so filled with valleys and loneliness, he makes the greatest good for you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. Lord God, you are with us. You are with us in such a way, Lord, that blows our, we can't comprehend the depth that you came to be one with us, to be just like us. Why would you want to do so except because you loved us so? To communicate with us, to understand our feelings and experiences and temptations and struggles. And even when you saw them in our lives, you loved us even more. You touched the lepers and healed them, and you forgave the sinners and welcomed the outcasts, and created a new creation and fellowship out of all the brokenness in this world. Thank you, Lord, for doing that purposely and personally, and that you keep doing that now. So teach us what it means to be a sheep, but one with a shepherd. That you are our shepherd. Be the only one guiding us, directing us. May we follow you always. In Jesus' name, amen.